Well, I guess we'll go ahead and get started. Thank you all for being here. And how many of you have been to Ireland? Okay. How many of you have Irish heritage? How many of you have green on? Okay. Everybody else, line up. We'll pinch you on the way out. So, when I was growing up, my dad always made me wear orange, and I never knew what that was about. And if you know, there is a political organization called the Orangemen that's several hundred years old. It's probably like the DAR or something. They're very Protestant and faithful to William of Orange. And I didn't realize that until we went to Ireland and I saw it all over. And I almost wore orange this morning. And my wife was out walking one of our dogs this morning and saw one of the ladies come out, and she had green fingernail polish and green slippers and green everything. And she said, "You must be Irish." And she, "You certainly have your green on." She said, "Well, at least it's not orange." And so I thought to myself, it's a good thing I didn't wear that, because she's old enough to probably remember a lot of the conflicts in Northern Ireland. I have friends of mine that grew up when that was a divided city, and there were people dying just like there are, not quite as bad as what we see in Ukraine, but it's hard to imagine that Irish people would kill each other over religion and politics. And so anyhow, thanks be to God, that is found a resolution, and maybe as we pray today, we can think about the folks in Ukraine as well. So why don't I open us with prayer. Father, we are grateful for the saints of old, including Patrick, who we know reclaimed so much of the high hills of Ireland for the King Jesus, the High King of Heaven. And even today, as we struggle at times with some of the idolatry in our culture, we pray that we do not lose heart, but know that you are on the throne, and you will win in the end. You've already won, and it's just sometimes we have a hard time understanding that. So today, as we come together to talk about Bunyan's allegory in the pilgrimage that is each of ours, I pray that you would help each of us take away something from today's lesson that would be meaningful and strengthen our hearts. We pray for those of our brothers and sisters around the world, particularly those in war-torn areas, as we think about what's going on in Ukraine. We're thankful for the people that are rallying. We thank you for the courage and the courageous leadership that's emerged there. And we do pray for that you would bring peace in that part of the world. So Lord, be with us now as we come together to study about our journey. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, before we get started, was anybody not here last week besides Barbie? Okay. Mary, were you here? You weren't here last week, were you? No. Okay. Yeah, she was. She's sitting right over there. Yeah. Yeah. All right. Anybody have any thoughts on last week? We talked about going through vanity. We talked about how our pilgrims got in trouble just by being pilgrims. No fault of their own, just the fact that they stood out. They were labeled troublemakers. And they went through a false or a, we would call it a kangaroo court, with all these different people that just couldn't tolerate the light that they were shining, the fact that they would not succumb to the ways of their town. And so then we went on to see Mr. Byens and his friends after Faithful's martyred. He dies a very cruel death. Christian escapes and is eventually joined by Hopeful, who witnesses of what's going on in this town of vanity, the persecution, the martyrdom, and Faithful implies that he's not the only one that noticed this. There are many that noticed their steadfastness, their righteousness in the midst of persecution, and were touched by it. Hopeful just represents them and joins Christian on the journey. And from this point on, they began to interact with different other pilgrims of various persuasions and various ideas and philosophies. What Bunyan calls them professors of faith, not professors from the standpoint of a teacher, but professors in terms of, I'm a Christian. I profess to be a Christian. And yet, they had a very different manner and lifestyle that expressed that it was obvious from the book that these particular characters that he points out didn't necessarily have an accurate view of what it meant to be a Christian. Mr. Bayens, for example, was one we met that we see that his religion was more of a means to an end. And that's why Bayens is the nickname we have. Then we meet Demas, who is kind of the man that tries to attract them to seek worldly riches. There's a silver mine here. Come on, see the silver mine. But the silver mine is also very dangerous, and you can get caught up in wanting to accumulate so much wealth that the story goes, many fell in and were destroyed. And then there's a shortcut by Bypath Meadows. And that is where we left our two, Hopeful and Christian, last week. Things were coming out of vanity. They had escaped. They had met these others. They resisted the temptation and the allure of wealth. And so now they were walking along this river, and the river separated, and the path went away, and it got a little bit difficult. They looked over and they saw a turnstile, and they saw what appeared to be a shortcut. Decided they'd take that shortcut. Well, they got out there and they got lost, and they found a place to rest. And the next morning, they didn't realize it, but they were trespassing. And that's where we pick up the story today. So before we go on and talk about the giant and the doubting castle and all this other stuff from this, actually were captured by the giant and then taken to the doubting castle. And that's where we left last week. Because I've asked you we're going to talk about escape from the doubting castle all and through the Delectable Mountains today. So I'm going to pause for a second and let you tell me, was there anything that really jumped out last week that you've thought about this week or shared with somebody, perhaps?
I think so much of it is just an excellent reminder. It's like that flashing yellow light to be on guard. Because the allurement, I think, can go almost unnoticed from time to time, or we find ourselves on that turnstile, on a shortcut, especially those words, personal peace and affluence, you know, to look for security. What is our God? What are we really striving for? And often it's just to avoid pain. And that's not our call. Our call is to take up our cross and follow him in obedience. So I just found it very personally convicting.
Thank you. Anybody else? The world is very seductive, and oftentimes we don't even realize. And I think the most seductive part is when we maybe are drawn into what appears to be good, but maybe is divisive. What appears to be a good cause, but maybe takes our eyes off of Christ, takes our thoughts away from the Bible. And for me, that's part of where I go. I figure out, well, this, if we just had these people in power, or if we just did this and passed this law, we could fix that. That's not necessarily wrong or right, but it's not where we go for solutions. And like Barbie says, if we learn anything from this book, it's the fact that even though we're 500 years in the future from when it was written, things haven't changed. Maybe our society or our culture is more comfortable, but the temptations are nonetheless the same. The people you meet are pretty typical. The struggles we have, the battles we have with the enemy. We live in a world that kind of dismisses spiritual warfare, even in some churches. It's considered more superstition. And so we try to explain away a lot of that. But what we've learned so far is, for me at least, pretty typical. So we see them captured by giant despair. And again, the names that he gives them represent a lot of what he's trying to communicate. And they're taken to Doubting Castle. So I'm going to start here and just read excerpts and then comment on them. So they stopped in a little shelter, sat down until daybreak. Being weary, they fell asleep. Not far from the place where they lay was a castle called Doubting Castle. And the owner of the castle was Giant Despair. And it was on his property that they were now sleeping. When the giant got up in the morning and walked up and down in his fields, he caught Christian and Hopeful asleep on his property. Then with a grim and surly voice, he commanded them to wake up and asked them where they came from and what they were doing on his land. They told him they were pilgrims who had lost their way. And then Giant said, "You trespassed on me last night by trampling in and lying on my grounds, and therefore you must go along with me." They were forced to go because he was stronger than they. And they also had very little to say, for they knew that they were at fault. The giant therefore drove them before him and put them into his castle in a very dark dungeon, which was nasty and stinking to the spirit of these two men. There they lay from Wednesday morning until Saturday night without one bit of bread or drop to drink and without light or anyone to ask how they were doing. They were therefore in a pitiful situation and were far from friends and acquaintances. Now in this place, Christian had double sorrow because it was through his ill-advised haste that they had been brought into this distress. Okay, so you see they're in a pit of despondency. They're in this dark, there's no light, and he has this double sorrow because he knows he's to blame for it because he's the one that wanted to take the shortcut. And his young friend Hopeful cautioned him, but Christian was too proud to heed the advice of a younger Christian. I guess that's a lesson for me at times, that out of the mouth of babes, oftentimes God speaks if he can speak through a donkey. And I've learned a long time ago that somebody gives you a book, say, "Hey, I thought of you, read this," and you look at it and say, "Yeah, I know that author, he's, you know." I can't tell you how many times I've taken the book, put it on the shelf, and then years later, picked the book up, glanced through it, and saw something that I should have, if it hadn't been for my pride, it would have been a comfort to me, and I would have avoided stumbling on a lot of other things. I had to learn the hard way. When God sent an angel, a messenger to me, in the guise of unsophisticated spokesperson. So I've learned when somebody gives me something, I look at it because I don't know. It may seem childish, or it may seem not to be something that I would have, but God knows me better than I know myself, thankfully. So we see that this dungeon is a sinister place, and as we read through some of the comments, what my commentaries have referred to Psalm 88. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but I want you to know that that dungeon and that whole experience is reminiscent to Bunyan of Psalm 88, which says this: "O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you and incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. Like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit and in the regions dark and deep. And it goes on. But you get the sense here of just how deeply despondent, and that's why it's called the Giant Despair. Doubting Castle is a place where when they got to this point of despair, they begin to doubt their faith. They begin to doubt, maybe we were wrong. They did remain in there for 3 days, and this according to what I read, was symbolic of the suffering and passion of Jesus during the Holy Week, of that time in which they were going through this very difficult situation. And the spiritual darkness points to that when we reflect back on the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus went to pray and began to get a sense of what it was that he was going to experience. And his prayer was, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me, but nevertheless, your will be done. The agony of knowledge that he had of the human pain and suffering that he was going to go through. This is what Bunyan is trying to capture here, is these two were in that place. Of course, if you read about Giant Despair's wife named Diffidence, Diffidence apparently is not a word that I've ever used in my own vocabulary, but it was common during that time, and it simply meant someone who is suspicious. Hello there, how are you doing? Hey, Chip, that's all right. Well, you're welcome to join us if you like. Okay. So diffidence means suspicion, and she encourages her husband. She said, you know, you're not hard enough on these guys. You need to beat them. So so he takes a stick and he just pounds them, beats them. So he adds to their emotional despair some physical abuse, and tells them that you might as well just kill yourself, because you're not getting out of here. You're stuck, and I'm gonna come by and I'm gonna beat you every day, and it's gonna make your life miserable. The only way out is to kill yourself. But Bunyan points out that the more they resist, the giant, I can just see him getting into these fits. He gets so angry because he can't persuade them. He can't break them. Even in their despair, they've got a remnant because they have their scroll. It doesn't say that, but because they are Christ's, they may feel abandoned, but he has not abandoned them, even if they're not consciously aware of it. So they resist, and they begin to debate amongst themselves. You hear the conversation. Christian says to Hopeful, brother, what shall we do? The life we now live is miserable, and as for me, I don't know whether it's best to live like this or to die quickly. I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. And the grave seems more easy for me than this dungeon. Shall we be ruled by the giant? And then Hopeful spoke. Our present condition is indeed dreadful, and death would be far more welcome to me than to stay like this forever. But let's yet consider that the lord of the country to which we are going has said, you shall not murder. No, not to murder another person. Much more then are we forbidden to take the giant's advice to kill ourselves. Besides, he who kills someone else can only commit murder of that person's body, but for one who kills himself is to kill the body and the soul at the same time. Now understand, 500 years ago, suicide has always been in the Roman Catholic Church, in many of the ancient, suicide was considered even worse than murder. When they talk about the body and the soul, to commit suicide was an unforgivable sin. Now, I personally don't believe that. I don't think the Bible teaches that. But I do believe that suicide is very serious. And all you got to do is, you know, it's a classification of grief that when someone you love dies of suicide or is murdered, it's called disenfranchised grief, because you can't, people don't know really what to say to you. It's one thing to lose somebody from natural causes or an accident, but when there's something like suicide or murder involved in that, it's hard for us to empathize. It's so different than what we're used to. But that's part of what's going on. You see, what's happening is that they are so miserable. The whole point of this is they are so miserable in this castle, in the dungeon. They've survived vanity. And Christian himself has battled with Apollyon. He's gone through all kinds of difficulties. And yet this seems to be, in his mind, he'd rather be dead than have to suffer this. Now, I have never been to that point. Some of you may have experienced that kind of despair in your life. If you have, I'm glad you're here, because that means you've broken out of the castle. But it is hard as Christians to see others that we know in our fellowship that are struggling, and oftentimes they don't want to tell you about it because good Christians don't struggle. So it's claimed, and yet Bunyan's telling us right here, good Christians should expect to struggle. And it's not surprising. So let's see what goes on here now. I'm going to take this. So Hopeful continues. He said, beyond that, my brother, you talk of ease in the grave, but you've forgotten hell, where murderers most certainly go, for no murderer has eternal life. Again, that's the understanding at the time was that if you committed suicide or murdered somebody. Now, we know that Christ's atonement forgives all sin. Others have been taken by him, giant despair, as well, and yet have escaped out of his hands. So Hopeful says, who knows but God, who made the world, may cause that giant despair to die, or that at some time or other he might forget to lock us in. Or that he might soon have another one of his fits in front of us and not be able to beat us anymore. And if that should happen, said Hopeful, for my part, I'm resolved to muster up a manly heart and to try my best to get out from under his hand. I was a fool that I didn't try to do so before. But let's be patient, brother, and endure a while longer. The time may come that provides us a happy release, but let's not be our own murderers. And with these words, Hopeful claimed the mind of his brother, so that they continued together in the dark that day in their sad and dismal condition. So you see what's happening here. You got this younger Christian, Hopeful, encouraging the older Christian. And his logic is so clear, but he's not clouded by despair. Christian is... his mind, his emotions, his circumstances have overwhelmed him till he can't see through the light. But here, Hopeful is encouraging him. That's why his name's Hopeful, I suspect. Bear up with patience as well we can, at least avoid the shame that isn't suitable. That's the idea is we're going to do the best we can, but we will not take our own lives. That is a shame for those of us who are children of the King. So that being settled, they resist that temptation. And then old Diffidence says, okay, Giant, what's going on with these guys? Well, boy, they're sturdy rascals, he says. They choose rather to bear all the hardships than to do away with themselves. And then she tells him to take them out and let them see the bones. You got to intimidate them. You got to pull. you really have to threaten to kill them. But that has no effect on him. And that just really frustrates the giant in his wife. I'm sure he's getting it from his wife. She's harping on him about getting rid of those guys, and they won't cooperate. So this goes on until Saturday, about midnight. It says the prisoners began to pray. When all else fails, pray. So they waited from Wednesday until Saturday night, and they said, well, let's pray. And they continued in prayer until almost daybreak. A little before dawn, good Christian, as some have amazed, broke out in this passionate declaration. What a fool am I to lay here in a stinking dungeon when I could have just as easily walked at liberty. He realizes, he said, in my coat next to my heart, I have a key called promise. I'm persuaded if it will open any lock in Doubting Castle. So it wasn't until they finally looked to God in prayer that they remembered the promises that God had given them. He'd read the book. Remember, it started off with a man, a book, and a burden. He knew what was in the book. And what was in the book were the promises of God that would unlock the key to the dungeon of despair so he could get out of that place. So Hopeful says, well, that's good. Let's take it out and try. And then Christian took it from his heart. He began to try it on the dungeon door. And as he turned the key, the bolt on the door gave way. The door easily flew open. Christian and Hopeful both went out. And then Christian went to the iron gate, for it had to be open too. Well, they finally got the gate open. As the gate creaked so much it opened, it woke the giant to spare, and as he rose to pursue him, he felt his limbs failing. He started to get one of his fits again, and he finally just collapsed. And they went on and came back to the King's Highway, where they were safe and out of his jurisdiction. So this whole idea, escape from Doubting Castle, the giant despair, I think every one of us can identify with that at some point. The thing that I got out of it when I read it the first time was, well, that's novel. I'm going to pray about it and remember the promises. Now, you all know I've done some work as a chaplain, and I've primarily with people at the end of life. And nothing can be more despairing to a human being, Christian or no, to know that your days are numbered and it's a matter of time. Not to mention the pain or the symptoms that might come with the illness that you have, but knowing that the sands of time are running. I just forgot what I was going to say. But it's very profound. Let me see if I can re-pick it up, okay? The idea is that, oh, I know what it was. So, oftentimes they look ahead into the darkness, and it's scary. So part of what I've discovered, and I don't know where I learned it, I know it was not an original idea, maybe I'm hoping that God directs, but it's standing on the promises of Christ my Savior. On Christ a solid rock I stand. All these old hymns come to my mind. And so what I do is I help people go back, particularly if they're professors of Christian faith, and I'll say, remember what God has promised. Lo, I'm with you always. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And all the other things that we, and this encourages people. It unlocks the key of despair. It's not my wonderful ministry. It's God's promises that gives them the key to escape that despair. So when they get out, they post a sign. They realize that if they hadn't been so intent on making their journey a little easier and taking the shortcut, they would have never gotten into that. So they put a sign out and they say, over these steps is the way to Doubting Castle, which is kept by Giant Despair, who despises the king of the celestial country and seeks to destroy his holy pilgrims. And that's a warning for other pilgrims. Don't take any shortcuts. Just stay on the way. Stay on that narrow path. So they escape and they continue on the journey, and our story continues as they approach the delightful mountains. Okay, so I'm going to read to you here. Then Christian and Hopeful went on until they came to the delightful mountains, which belongs to the Lord of the Hill, of whom we spoke earlier. So they went up to the mountains to see the gardens, vineyards, and fountains of water. There they drank and washed themselves and ate freely from the vineyards. Now on top of those mountains there were shepherds feeding their flocks, and they stood by the side of the highway. The pilgrims therefore went up to them, and leaning upon their walking sticks, as was common with weary pilgrims when they stand to talk with anyone by the road, they asked, "Whose delightful mountains are these? And whose are the sheep that feed upon them?" "These mountains are Emmanuel's land," said one of the shepherds, "and they're within sight of his city. The sheep are also his. He laid down his life for them." We have four shepherds here, and to symbolize the delightful mountains would be not necessarily the church, but a Christian fellowship, maybe a lot like the world that we grew up in, where it was Judeo-Christian principles sort of undergirded everything. Not everybody was a churchgoer. Not everybody believed with the same intensity in Christ as their Lord. But there was implied in our culture a Christian undergirding, okay? We would have prayer at school. We'd pray at meetings. It wasn't frowned upon if somebody would give an invocation. That was a time, and I think what they're getting closer to this, to the celestial city, and so they're here at the delightful mountains. So close. Think about it in terms of maybe they're entering their autumn years, not quite winter yet. But they're 60s or so, you know. You know, if you look at life up to 90s, they're probably in the third quarter, and they're getting a glimpse. They can actually see celestial city, which we'll see here in a minute. So there's this four shepherds: knowledge, experience, watchfulness, and sincerity. And my book here talks about that each of these represent a different types of Christian shepherds or ministers. And ladies, understand this is not a gender issue. This, wherever an older woman disciples a younger woman, an older man disciples a younger man, parents disciple their children. When we're talking about mankind, okay? So these shepherds are represent the types of individuals. One is knowledge, okay? So the shepherd knowledge has insight. Maybe they've read the Bible. They know the Bible. They understand theological doctrines. They understand some of the more complex passages of Scripture they can explain and expound on. Those are the kinds that we need to go to sometimes. What does the Bible say about this? Or how do you reconcile this with that? What is it, you know? That's one kind of shepherd. Then you got the shepherd experience. And these are the people, and many of us are in that camp. Not that you're not knowledge too, but you can be any of these. But experience are those people who have learned through trial and error God's ways. And often we find ourselves as we get older being able to see things happening that people aren't aware of, and we're able to speak truth and love to others. That normally works with everybody except our children, doesn't it? I mean, You have to get, you know, what you have to do is get somebody else to go over and talk to them, so, because they won't really listen to you. Then there's watchfulness. These are the people that have a sense of right and wrong. They can't articulate it necessarily, but they know a false teaching. They have a gift of discernment. They know when things, watchfulness, they can see trends and possibilities, and so they can speak to others in their sheep. And watchfulness, and from a shepherd's standpoint, okay, sheep will go out and they'll start grazing in a field and it might be filled with poison plants. Okay, so a watchful shepherd named Watchful, no, we can't let him go over in that field because there's danger. Then there's sincerity, and those are the people that they may not have the deepest knowledge or the depth of experience or the discerning eye, but they sincerely love people. And that gives them authority over others because of their sincerity. You know that what they say, they believe. Not only do they believe, but it is integrated into their lives. And so those are the kinds of shepherds that they run up in the Delightful Mountains. So there's conversation going on, and it you know, every time they meet, there's the questions of who are you, where are you going, and so pilgrims ask, whose delightful mountains are these? These are Emmanuel's land. Is this the way to the celestial city? And shepherds respond, yep, you're in the way. How far is it to get there? Well, it's too far for anyone except those who indeed get there. Now, that sounds like something right out of the Lord of the Rings, you know. So how far is it? Well, it's too far for those except those who get there. And I remember a saying that said, all who wander are not lost. Or, they're just filled with these kind of enigmatic sayings and riddles. So it's too far for anyone except those who indeed get there. Is the way safe or dangerous? Safe for those for whom it is to be safe, but the rebellious stumble in it. Now what you're seeing here, Bunyan was very much influenced by Calvinistic theology of election. And so what you're seeing here is, if God's called you, he will see you through the end, okay? If you're called by God, then God, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it's God who works in you. And God will not abandon you. And this is, again, this common theme of election and perseverance. Seems like it's contradictory. Say, persevere on your own strength, but you really can't persevere on your own strength. You can only persevere with the help of God. So that's why theological debates over Calvinism versus Arminianism. The fact is, nobody really, all I know is I'm saved. Now, I don't know exactly how it all worked out. I can tell you that this is when I did it, and then I can say, well, wait a second. But there was no fruit in my life until over here. And then one day I heard something, and I didn't even do anything, but I woke up different. And my whole attitude changed. So which is it? I don't know, and I don't care. All I know is I love Jesus, and I'm bound for glory. And so I think, but understand, at the time this was written, there was this Catholic-Protestant tension. And most of the Protestantism that emerged out of the continent at the time in the Church of England, Cranmer and others had studied in Geneva under Calvin. So much of that theology is Calvinistic. It's not right or wrong. I'm not trying to, I happen to be a Calvinist, but that doesn't mean that I know everything. I just, to me, it makes more sense the way I read Scripture. But not everybody would agree with that. So when he says, it's safe for those to whom it is safe to be safe, but rebellious stumble in it. Well, it's safe for those who it is to be safe. Who is it to be safe? Those who God's called. Because he's called you to be on that journey. You wouldn't be on a journey if you know, how many other people read the book in the beginning but didn't have the conviction that our Christian had? But he had this burden, and he was determined he was going to free himself of that burden. And as you see, as you read the story, his understanding and his knowledge increase. Every one of those points on the map, you'll see he learns something from that experience, from the people he meets, from listening to them, stumbling, falling in a pit, into a slough of despond, or whatever. He gets out, God is with him, working him through that, okay? So it's safe for those who are supposed to be safe. Is there a place of relief for pilgrims who are weary and faint in the way? And the shepherds say, the Lord of these mountains has commanded us to not forget to entertain strangers, and therefore the goodness of this place is all yours. Please come rest. Now, the shepherds ask them, where did you come from? How did you get in the way? And what have you done to persevere in the way? So you see, people are meeting along the way, and we're always sizing each other up. So when we learn and we come into a Christian fellowship, or we meet new people who we find out are Christians, we want to know a little bit about them. Typically what we do is, well, what church do you go to? And then we think we know what they think by the label we put on them. And I'm glad there's a lot of places now that don't even want you to talk about that. So I think what we really want to do is, who is Jesus? Tell me about your life before and after Jesus. That's what I love so much about the Discovery Program here. They don't care where you went. It's how do you relate to Jesus, and when did that happen, and how? And every one of us have a different story, equally credible, and it's still unfolding until that day comes and we are in his presence. So let me continue here. 160. I'm looking at my pages here. So they were invited to stay, and they're eager to get rest, and they're grateful to be with these four shepherds and to be in this restful area. It's safe. They've got a vantage. They can get a glimpse of this place where they're going. He says, then I saw in my dream that in the morning the shepherds called on Christian and Hopeful to walk with them upon the mountains. And so they went with them, and they walked for a while, having all sides a pleasant view of the country. The shepherds said to one another, shall we show these pilgrims some of the wonders? And they decided it was okay to do that. So the first thing they did was they took them to the top of a hill called Error. I'm trying to find where I'm at here now. Okay. An Error, which was very steep on the farthest side, and asked them to look down to the bottom. So Christian and Hopeful looked down and saw at the bottom several men dashed all to pieces by a fall they had taken from the top. And Christian asks, what does this mean? And the shepherds answered, haven't you heard about those who were caused to err by listening to Hymenaeus and Philetus concerning the faith of the resurrection of body? Now what that's referring to is false teachers in Scripture. There were people that denied the resurrection. And so what you see, this hill called Error, is they're warning them against false teachers and telling them that they're dashed, they're going to end up dashed to pieces at the bottom of this hill. And so this is for an example to others, and this is what it means. And then they took him on top of another mountain called Caution. Okay. And they asked him to look far off in the distance, which they did. And they thought they saw several men walking up and down among the tombs that were there. And they perceived that the men were blind because they sometimes stumbled over the tombs and could not get out from among them. And Christian says, well, what does this mean? And the shepherd said, didn't you see a short distance below the mountains a set of steps that led into a meadow on the left-hand side of the way? Yes. And they talked about that meadow, and guess what? That was the meadow in which Christian and Hopeful had seen and had taken their shortcut. That's Bypath Meadow. And so as they're talking about that, Christian and Hopeful look at each other and they realize that that was them. And but by the grace of God, they escaped and they became very emotional. Then they saw in their dream that the shepherds led them to another place in the valley where a door existed in the side of the hill. And the shepherds opened the door and asked them to look in. They looked in, therefore, and saw it was a very dark and smoky inside. And they also thought they heard there a rumbling noise like fire and a cry of people tormented and smelled the scent of burning sulfur. Then Christian asked, "What does this mean?" And the shepherds told him, "This is an entrance to hell to which hypocrites go." So there's three, you see, there's three visions that the shepherds show them, and that's for their benefit because they're not quite done with their journey, but they're pointing out the dangers of false teachers, the dangers of taking easy ways. The hell is real to them. How many people get blinded because they're so focused on getting there that they're not really watching where they're going. Then the shepherds said to one another, "If they have the skill to look through our perspective lens, let's now show the pilgrims the gates of the celestial city." Now, you know what a perspective lens is? It's like a telescope. So they're at a vantage point there. They've gone through, they've seen these other hills and the mountains and all the meadows and so on, and they get to a vantage point and they look through this perspective lens or a telescope and they can see the celestial city. And one of my commentaries said that the perspective lens represents the Bible. Think about that. You've heard a lot about worldview. There's secular worldview, there's a biblical worldview. And we may not have known what it was, but again, we're going back to our childhood, and the world we lived in was pretty much filtered through the lens of Scripture. Today, that lens is being replaced by many other different kinds of lenses. The journey from this day on for each of us will become scary or hopeful depending on the lens in which we view our destination. Getting back to my experience with dying patients, if they had a lens of, if they looked through the perspective lens of Scripture, their final days on earth were not as scary because they could see past that into, they could see the celestial city. But if they didn't have the Bible and they were on that journey and tried to see the future or see out beyond them without that lens, it would be very scary. So I think that's what he's trying to teach us here on that. So they get to that point. The pilgrims then lovingly accepted the idea. So the shepherds took them to the top of the hill called Clear and gave them the lens to look through. They attempted to look, but the memory of the last thing the shepherds had shown them made their hands shake. The last thing that they saw was the gate of hell. And because of that hindrance, they couldn't see steadily through the lens, yet they thought that they saw something like a gate and also some of the glory of the place. Then they went away and they sang this song, "Thus by the shepherd secrets are revealed, which from all other men are kept concealed. Come to the shepherds then, if you would see things deep, things hid, in that mysterious bee." When they were about to depart, one of the shepherds gave them a map of the way. Another of them warned them to beware of the flatterer. And the third took them to heed not to sleep upon the enchanted ground. And the fourth bid them Godspeed. Okay. So, They're leaving the Delectable Mountains. And so the two of them are back on the way, on the path, and they're joined by another pilgrim from the country of Conceit. And this pilgrim's name is Ignorance. And Christian asks him, knows that he's on the same way at the Celestial City. He says, well, how are you going to get through the gate when you arrive there? And he said, well, the same way as everyone else. And Christian says, well, what do you have to show for it? Referring to the document that he received at the cross by the Shining Ones. And Ignorance just goes on and says, well, you know, I know my Lord's will. I've lived a good life. I pay every man what I owe him. I pray, I fast, I pay tithes, I give offerings, and I've left my country to go where I'm going now. So this man's on a journey, but you notice his justification is not that he's received the document, that he's received the garment, that he's received the forgiveness, but that he's lived a good life. And so he can talk about heaven as though it's a real thing, and yet there's been no change, nothing but his works. So Christian says, but you didn't come in through the narrow gate that's at the beginning of the path. You came in there through the crooked lane. And I fear, therefore, that whatever you may think of yourself, when the day of reckoning comes, you will be changed. You'll be charged with being a thief and a robber instead of getting admittance into the city. Gentlemen, replied Ignorance, you are absolute strangers to me. I don't know you. Be content to follow the religion of your country, and I'll follow that of mine. I hope all will be well. As for the gate that you talk about, all the world knows that there is a great distance away from our country, and it's a great distance away. I can't imagine that anyone in all our parts even so much as knows the way to it, nor does it matter whether they do or don't, since, as you see, we have a fine, pleasant green lane coming down from our country to the next way into it. So when Christian saw that the man was wise in his own eyes, he said to Hopeful in a whisper, there's more hope for a fool than him. And he continued and said, even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. Tell us how it is, Christian. I mean, don't hold back. Shall we talk further with him or outpace him and leave him to think about what he's already heard, and then stop again later for him and see if we can maybe persuade him, do anything good? Hopeful adds, he says, it isn't good, I think, to say everything to him at once. If you like, let him pass by and talk to him again soon as he's able to stand it. And I think that's an interesting, so they both went on and Ignorance followed after him. So we encounter people like this all the time. Friends, family, acquaintances, neighbors. And it doesn't take long for us to realize that, yes, they go to church and they believe they're going to heaven for all these reasons, but they really can't tell you why. It's like the old James Kennedy used to say, if you were to die today and go to heaven, and St. Peter asked you, you know, why should I let you into heaven? Tell me why. That's the great discriminator. People, you'll hear all kinds of stories of why, yes, I believe in heaven. Well, why do you think you should get in? Well, you know, I've been a good person. I try to be good. That's ignorance. Ignorance is ignorant of the true gospel. And, of course, Christian, I can see me reacting that way. The guy's stupid. He's not just ignorant. He's stupid. Yes, ma'am. If the book was written today.
If the book were written today, do you think Ignorance might have said there's more than one gate?
Absolutely. All paths lead to God, right? Pluralism.
Yeah.
No, I think that's exactly what we're seeing here. At that time, it was unheard of. But now we will come across atheists. They were very rare. And typically, they were ivory tower academics, which we're pretty used to those nowadays, too. But I think that's a valid point. Hopeful, again, demonstrates amazing maturity for a new believer. And he says, you're giving them too much to handle all at one time. Let's just stay close to them and talk to them again a little at a time, a little at a time. Now, to me, I think of that as friendship evangelism. I don't know if any of you, but you build a bridge and you connect with people and you provide a safe place. You don't judge them, even though you think that maybe you think they're stupid or they don't know. But their eyes are darkened until such time as the Lord opens their eyes. But if they keep asking questions and they keep tagging along, all you do is you give them a little bit at a time. As they ask, you respond. As they ask, but in the meantime, you continue to act out your faith. And I think we probably all have people like that in our lives. So anyhow, we see then that they go a little bit further, and let's see where we're at here. They turn away from the town. Turn away, Mr. Turn away is another guy that they run into. And he is from the town of apostasy. And he falls in, let's say he was the one that they saw being carried away to the entrance of hell. Apostasy. He there was a lot of people during that time that would hear the gospel. They would join perhaps a Protestant church at that time, and then during the Restoration, English Civil War, if the Catholics got back into power, then they would renounce whatever they said they believed, and they'd go back. And that was pretty common during that period of history in both the continent as well as England. And people would just reject their faith based on political pressures. So that was Mr. Turnaway. He turned away from what he had first believed and was on the way to hell. Then we come to Little Faith. Christian was thinking about him. I remember what I was told about a thing that happened to a good man from around here. His name was Little Faith. And he goes on and he talks about Little Faith being attacked by three stout hoodlums. Faint heart, mistrust, and guilt. These were three brothers that happened to attack him along the way. And they stole everything from Little Faith except his jewels. They ran away because they heard that there was a man, Great Grace, nearby. So Little Faith had to live in poverty, but he would not sell his jewels. Now, I had to reread. This is one of those stories I told you about last week that I skimmed over many times, but I went back and reread it, and it's got some significance that I think it's worth spending a little bit of time here. His jewels were those things that he received at the cross, the forgiveness, the righteousness, the assurance. Those were what was most important, but he would not give those up. Now, he's called Little Faith, and I'm not really sure why. But he kept those jewels, but he didn't use them the rest of the... It was like he wouldn't give them up, but he didn't value them. Because had he valued them, he wouldn't have been bitter. He was anxious and bitter the rest of his journey. He had his jewels. He had what was important. But he wouldn't sell them, which was the right thing to do. He wouldn't sell his soul just for comfort. So then the two pilgrims, Hopeful and Christian, get into a little bit of a debate. And here's where you see Hopeful, now that the situation reverses itself, Hopeful sort of thinks that... Little Faith should have sold his jewels so that he didn't have to live in poverty. And Christian tells him, well, that's like Esau selling his birthright. Why would you sell your jewels just so your life is more comfortable? And so you see this debate going on, and Christian believes that Little Faith should have fought harder. that he should have fought against those people rather than just giving up and surrendering. So somewhere in this story is, in the context of this story, is that, again, that underlying theme of perseverance, mistrust, faint heart, and guilt. Those are things that can take away the joy of our lives. Being courageous and persevering is important. Christian understands how difficult it is to fight these three, and he knows that only with God's help can any pilgrim hope to stand fast in the midst of these kinds of attacks. Christian actually rebukes Hopeful. Hopeful says it's when he tries to defend him, he says he should have sold some of his jewels so he could. And Christian rebukes him. He says, you talk like someone, you don't know what you're talking about. What would he pawn them for? Or who would he sell them to? They're no important to anybody but himself. And Hopeful said, why are you so sharp, my brother? You get a sense there's that really Christian pushes back and say, you don't understand how important these jewels. Why would he sell those? If you're not a Christian, they don't mean anything. So the whole thing was that they were discussing and debating perseverance. Let's see, I'll find it here. And they finally conclude that some have strong faith and some have weak faith. Some have great and some have little. And this man was one of the weak, and therefore he was pressed. Then he says, whoever looks close upon great grace's faith will see the scars and cuts. Great grace, I believe, is God, is Jesus. And he's talking about great grace giving him the strength to endure. And as they end this conversation, Christian still struggles with the fact that he should fight, but he doesn't know that he would have the strength to fight. So this little faith is they're just talking on the way about the example of this guy and wondering in their hearts, would I have the strength to undergo that kind of resistance? He goes on and says that, you know, their king is there. These that fight have their king present. It says, see, all you have to do is reach out. He's there. But as for foot soldiers like you and me, continued Christian, let us never desire to meet with an enemy nor brag as if we could do better when we hear of others who have been foiled, nor be amused at the thoughts of our own manhood. So the bottom line of this whole conversation is that they're looking at this guy and wondering, maybe he should have done this, maybe he should have done that. Hopeful says, well, if I'd been there, I would have done this. And so he's saying, don't ever think that we could do a better job. And he talked about Peter and how he strutted arrogantly, he said, and how he said he'd never deny Jesus, and sure enough, he was humbled. So, he says, when we hear that such robberies are committed on the king's highway, there's two things we should do. First, we got to get equipped. We got to make sure that we have with us a shield of salvation and all those things that we are equipped for. And then second, it's good that we desire the king to be our escort. So there you have, make sure you've got your equipment, your armor, make sure that you are trusting in the Lord to be with you. So that's just a brief example. I don't think I've done a very good job in explaining this because I'm still trying to process people that have little faith and struggle with their faith. It's easy for me to look at it, them and say, I would have done this or I would have done that differently. And I think the point of this is we can't really imagine how we would react. We should never want the same kind of challenges, but we need to be prepared just in case they do happen. Now that I got you totally confused on that one. Yes, ma'am. Excuse me?
This last one, it says, Christian wants hopeful to appreciate the struggle. Is that what we're
yes. The, yes. The uh-huh. Journey? Yes.
Okay. That's what I thought.
I'm sorry. I'm looking at your blank. How difficult the journey is, and not brag about how they would respond or compare themselves to others' faith. So, yes, Mary?
Yeah, I thought it was interesting, though, that little faith, though he was weaker and suffered humiliation, he still had enough faith not to sell the jewels.
Exactly. That was what I thought, too, when I read it. So why are we so hard on this guy? He kept what was valuable. Mm-hmm. He kept what was essential. He still had the assurance of those jewels, the things that he received at his salvation, but it looked as though he'd been maybe what they're saying is that sometimes there's some people that would look at people that are struggling, they've lost their jobs, their kids are rebellious, there must be something wrong with them, their family, there's something going on there because God's judging them, and yet we don't know. And they may have little faith, and maybe the circumstances are there to strengthen their faith. Barbie?
And actually, the fact that, like you said, the roles kind of switched, whereas the earlier challenge, hopeful, encouraging Christian, here the more mature, the older in the faith Christian is rebuking this younger Christian, because I do think that's often a temptation as we're, when we're new to the faith and we've received this forgiveness or some deliverance, to when we see another brother or sister really struggling, assume, why are you not walking in victory? Why haven't you overcome that sin that besets you, or whatever it is? But the more mature faith recognizes we can never understand the complexities and the difficulties of another's life, and are therefore less tempted to jump to judgment, on that.
Well, that makes better sense than what I told you. Yeah, Mary? The pearl of great price, I think. Is there any scripture reference to that? Any footnote?
No, but I thought it should have been.
I think that it could be the pearl of great price, I think, very much, yeah. Mary, you had something to say?
When my daughter was 2 or 3 years old, she was walking and able to reach up to the sofa, and we put up the Christmas tree and had red balls, and she just was so fascinated with them, and we'd say, no, don't you touch the balls. And I was busy in the kitchen for a long time, and she was quiet, and I went to see where she was, and she had carefully pulled those balls that she could reach off the tree and had them in the chair, and was just, her arms were around them, and she was just so fascinated with them. And I thought, as long as I'm close to the Lord and walking with Him, my faith is strong. But when I am not close to Him, the red balls are so tempting. She didn't break one.
Yeah.
I don't know how. But I think that our faith, our strength of the faith depends on how close we're walking to the Lord.
I think you're absolutely right. Thank you for sharing that. So do you still like red Christmas bulbs? Well, you'll have to share some more stories later, so. Well, let's go ahead and finish this up. Remember the shepherds told him, beware of the flatterers. So this is the last little section here that we want to talk about before we move on next week. So after their conversation, they went on until they came to a place where they saw another way to merge into the way, another crossroad. And it seemed to lay as straight as the way they should go. They did not know which of the two to take, for both seemed straight in front of them. And therefore they stood still there to consider, and as they were thinking about it, a man with a dark flesh and covered with very light-covered robe came to them and asked why they stood there. They answered that they were going to the celestial city, but did not know which of these ways to take. "Well, follow me," said the man. "That's where I'm going." And so they followed him in the path that just there emerged into the road. It turned slowly as it went, and in time it turned them so far away from the city where they wanted to go that soon their faces were turned away from it. Yet they followed him. But in time, before they were aware, he led them both within the confines of a net in which they were both so entangled that they didn't know what to do. With that, the white robe fell off the dark man's back. Then they saw where they were. Therefore, they lay there for some time crying, for they could not get themselves out. Then Christian said to his friend, "Now I see myself to be in error. Didn't the shepherds warn us to beware of the flatterers?" So, they find themselves in a tight spot. This flatterer was a false apostle, an angel of light, masquerading as an angel of light. And they got caught in the deceit, a net of deceit. But later a shining one came and released them. And he whipped them, and he got the shining one came toward them with a whip made of small cord in his hand. And when they came to the place that they were, he asked them where they'd come from and what they were doing there. And they said, "We're just poor pilgrims going to Zion, but we were led out of their path by a dark man clothed in white who invited us." They said to follow him, for he was going there too. And then the one with the whip said, "It's a flatterer, a false apostle who's masquerading as an angel of light." And then he ripped the net, letting the men out. "Follow me so that I might set you on the way again." Then he asked them, "Didn't you get a map of the way from the shepherds?" "Yes," they answered. "But when were you at a stopping place, did you take out your map and read it?" "No." "Why not?" They told him they had forgotten. Okay, so the lesson there is our map, scripture. We know the way. And again, the angel of light, false teachers, false apostles. I hope all of you have had the same experience I have. There's times I can't explain certain things, but I'll listen to someone on TV or flip the religious channel or something and hear somebody and you say, "That's something not right there. I don't know what it is, but I'm not buying that. No, I'm not buying that." And you learn that there's so many ways that people can take the Christian faith and spin it into so many perverse ways. And I think the older we get, or the more mature we are, the more we depend on the Lord, that we become more discerning. We have a map. We have a written map, and we have an eternal map called the Holy Spirit. And so listening to our heart and reading Scripture and familiarizing ourselves with God's Word keeps us from getting caught up in the net of deceit. That was one of the flatterers. And then we come to a man called Atheist, who is another form of a flatterer. And he essentially makes fun of them. He mocks them. He infers that they're ignorant for believing in the celestial city in the first place. You really believe in heaven? Again, remember last week we talked about my brother-in-law who was a materialist. He was a very brilliant man, but good. He was a good man. He did a lot of great things. But he didn't believe in heaven. And there were times when he would let some of his scoffing come out and his sarcasm. He's an example of the types of world we live in where people don't believe, and they're not gracious enough to let us believe what we want to believe. And I remember, I think it's called Pascal's Wager, that says, if you don't believe and I believe, I'll live my life according to my beliefs. You live your life according to your beliefs. If I'm right and there is a God, then I win. If I lose, it doesn't matter. I've lived a good life. If there is no God and I live a righteous life, what harm is it to you? But if you live your life as though there's no God, and there is, then you lose. So that was kind of the logic that, a rational logic that was used called Pascal's Wager. I tried that on my brother-in-law and it didn't work. But in any case, that's atheist. Another form of a flatterer. Then Christian said to his friend, "Is it true what this man has said?" After they go through this whole conversation with the atheist, and he constantly refutes everything they believe, sort of belittles them, uses his academic jargon to make them feel kind of stupid. And then Christian begins to have second thoughts. Is that true what he says? And Hopeful says, "Take heed. He's one of the flatterers. Remember what it has already cost us once for listening to this kind of fellow. What? No Mount Zion? Didn't we see the gate from the delightful mountains? Also, aren't we now supposed to walk by faith, not by sight?" So Hopeful says, "Let's go on." And then Christian, I don't know if this is kind of funny, says, "My brother, I didn't ask you that because I doubted the truth of our beliefs myself. I wanted to know if you believed it." Now, that may be true or not, but it seems kind of convenient. But in any case, they both affirm what they believe, and they know that the atheist is off track. They didn't get caught up with that flatterer. They didn't get caught in that learning as they get closer and closer and closer. So the dialogue between the two, and they challenge one another. So once again, we learn a few things about perseverance, how to respond in trials, how to stand on the promises. In order to stand on the promises, we need to make sure we remember the promises. And to remember means we have to first be aware of them. And that's the beauty of having good teachers, having constant being fed by God's word. Got time for a few questions or comments before we move on. Any comments or questions here? Anybody's got? At the bottom, I've got any questions there. Excuse me. Go ahead, Mary.
What do you think is our greatest danger today?
I think that we are in what's referred to as a postmodernism, and post-Christian. But postmodernism says there's really no absolute truth. And I think the danger is our grandchildren, great-grandchildren are being taught that there's no objective truth. And so therefore, they have, their truth could be different than my truth, but it's not necessarily good or bad. The other thing is we've drifted away, it's just false teaching, we've drifted away from a sense of morality and replaced it with a sense of justice. What's fair is more important than what is true or right. And that's why we get so embroiled in some of the social justice issues, and we're confusing that. So I think the The danger is right now technology has taken untruth and accelerated misinformation. So we have to be discerning and not be, and the best thing I believe is to spend more time in God's word and less time being influenced. That's why they call these people influencers on social media, because they can begin to tell stories and people begin to change the way they think based on what the popular consensus is. So the flattery, maybe those are flatterers too. I don't know.
In fact, that is an incredible application of the flatterer that brought them into the net. Because if we take into ourselves so many of these thoughts, we get incredibly tangled up and confused by them if we're not steadfastly walking in the truth.
Well, we noticed more and more decisions are made based on polls, right? 90% of Americans believe this, or 20% believe that, or support that. Even the rate this purchase, rate this program, rate this, and you got the stars. And that may or may not be true. And since when does truth depend on consensus? There's only one truth, and that's eternal truth, God's truth. And as we drift away from, as we allow the culture to project the orthodox faith, Christian faith, the Bible, as archaic and ancient and no longer relevant, as long as that continues to permeate, we're going to have more and more opinions about stuff. And then we have to be certain of what we believe and be able to articulate what we believe without being necessarily caught up in a debate with people. It's become a very hostile culture, and it becomes just like vanity. It becomes more and more difficult to stand out. I mean, we don't have to do anything, but not change. The world's getting dark. If we can keep our light lit through our relationship with Jesus, with our loving one another and attending to one another, if we keep that light lit, we're going to burn bright just because the world's getting darker. The trick is, what do you do when they come after you? Do we have a hopeful and a faithful to encourage us? That's what fellowship's all about. So, well, next week, we are going to get to the celestial city. And it's part of my favorite. This last two chapters are my favorite. And I'll have to say this, I was telling Barbie, because of the weather and everything has gotten so complicated, I have got other obligations after next week. And I understand some of you all are going to a conference coming up in April. And so rather than continue on with Christiana at this time, what we were talking about was maybe coming back later on in the fall or the spring or whenever it's appropriate, and I'll let Barbie be the, and then picking up Christiana's journey and or possibly some of C.S. Lewis's writings. We have one of our classmates here is very well versed in C.S. Lewis's writings, which are also very encouraging classical literature. So, you like C.S.?
I don't know, but I've heard a lot of
I didn't hear.
Okay. Mary had just commented that she was hoping that we might have something offered soon.
Good.
On C.S. Lewis, she hasn't had an opportunity.
Well, there's several great, great stories, and Screwtape Letters is one, but Mere Christianity gives us, you know, you can go back and the logic Lewis has on how to present the Christian, the theistic, and then the Christian message, it's so powerful. So Barbie's going to talk to Royce about possibly helping with that if he's able to. If not, I can come back at a later time and we can pick up. But next week we'll finish. I want to have What I'd like to do next week is we'll go on and talk about, and then we'll sort of step back and look at our map, talk about our journey, and get kind of a big picture image from the city of destruction to Celestial City, so that you can go out and tell people about the book that they read when they were in the fifth grade but can't remember, so you can tell them all about it. So I'm sorry I didn't open us up with prayer. Oh, I did I? Yeah,
I did. And so
we are meeting next week. Next week will be our final meeting.
Our final
meeting. I'm sorry. Well, please read, because it's a beautiful, beautiful transition and story as they cross over the river, and it's one that I have shared with so many people. In hospice, I've read that passage to him. It's so encouraging. So, would you close us?
Thank you so much. Absolutely. And Ken, actually, I have just a couple thoughts that I wanted to run by you. As I've been praying for this class, and this week, it seems in particular, I'll move up here so you guys don't have to turn backwards. It seems that there have been a particularly heavy amount of prayer requests and just heartbreaks and difficulties that have come through our church once again. And I wanted to make sure, can I ask you guys, does everyone have the church's basic phone number in your phone? And if not, can I just tell it to you real quick, and you'll write it down, and then you can transfer it into your phone? And that number is 479-659-8884. And sometimes in the moment of a crisis, we don't have time to get onto our computer and log a prayer request. You can call that number any daytime hour and say, I'd like to submit a prayer request, please, and they'll help you. Or if you picked up, once again, one of these cards, my number is on this card. And if you want to put my number in your phone, I'm always happy to help you get a prayer request in, too, if you need to. Now, that prayer request is, it's put on, you know, it'll be emailed out to everybody that has said, I would like to pray for the prayer request that come through. So there's often an immediate beginning to prayer for your request pending that. Something else I wanted to mention to you all, and please let me know if you're interested. Some of you already are receiving this, but last summer we started a prayer team that solicited prayer requests every single month. We solicit from our pastors and our team leaders for this campus in particular. So early childhood, FSM, every different ministry is represented. Those are mailed out once a month, and we ask the people that want to be a part of that prayer team to claim one day a month and to spend an hour in prayer for the requests that our pastors and the different areas of ministry have. And I would love to grow that team. We have about 35 right now that are praying, you know, on a specific day each month, which is lovely to know that daily the requests of our pastors or the needs of the ministries that happen here are being covered. So I invite you to join. Just give me your name, and I'll get you linked in to that, and can print out a copy of that, email it to you, whatever is convenient. I think most of you went ahead and picked this up. Our Easter luncheon is actually going to happen on Palm Sunday, and it will follow immediately after the next Legacy gathering, but we do need to register. Fellowship will provide all the meat and the drinks, and we're asking everybody that attends to please bring a side if they can. If not, no problem, but they're sure appreciated. And the one thing I just want to alert you to, if you or any of your friends mention it, instead of it being in the family center, our Legacy gathering and the luncheon are going to be in the lodge, because we don't yet have enough tables in the family center to hold everybody, and we don't want to make people go there for one thing, zip on over to the lodge for another. So the gathering and the luncheon will be in the lodge on April 10th. That's basically it. And then plus, once again, I brought a few of these beautiful prayer guides over. If anybody would like a copy, take it home and enjoy that. Thank you. And Ken, thank you. We are so grateful for this class. He had a wonderful idea, in fact, in regards to Royce and bringing C.S. Lewis into it. Maybe in our spring, for our spring Thursday classes, think about and give me or us feedback on his idea was, what if we did, if every spring it was part of a Christian classics, you know, because we have all these other wonderful opportunities also on campus, but this might be a sweet spot to focus on Christian classic literature. And so think on that, and let Ken or myself know your thoughts in that regard. So thank you for your attention, your time. Jesus, it's a rich treasure that we've been entrusted with primarily through your word. And so teach us to love, to treasure it as our pearl of great price, as Marianne said, all the more day by day by day, to hold it close to us, to walk steadfastly in it, to hang on to the promises that it gives us in moments of temptation and distraction. And Father, to finish well the race that you have set before us. Bless this group as they travel next week or are able to attend again. Keep our eyes focused on you and on our eternal reward in you. In Jesus Christ we pray, amen.